Get all my paraphernalia out here. Kind of like a surgeon scrubbing up. I got to get everything here where I can use it. Friday night, we talked about the disciple is one who is teachable. And just the word disciple means a learner. That's what it means, is a learner. And the navigators have set up some road signs to kind of progress indicators to know how you're doing in your discipleship. And a certain way down the road, we think, well, now that person, it's fairly evident they're a disciple. But in reality, in God's sight, the very moment you have that teachable, eager heart, God says you're a disciple. The navigators may not have labeled you that yet, but God has. And that's what really matters. And then a disciple is one who's available to go do whatever God wants him to do. He's quick to obey. Instantaneous obedience. Someone has said that the price of obedience is high, but the price of disobedience is even higher. And several years ago, a very godly man by the name of Hubert Mitchell, who had walked with God for years, made the statement, looking back over his lifetime, he said, "Of the men of God whom I have known, few have ended well." And you know, that statement is a tragedy. But I think what it points out is that we Christians are in a warfare. Paul said in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that in the evil day you may be able to stand." And Satan is not playing for peanuts. He's not just trying to trip you up. He's trying to make you disqualified to be used by God. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul said in verse 21, "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he shall be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." And I remember over in Kenya, my wife, we had big, huge cockroaches over there, and my wife would go to the cupboard to take out a pan. She was on a tight schedule. She was going to fix a meal, and she'd look in here and hear that dirty cockroach in that pan, and I've seen her take that pan and put it aside and not use the pan that was ideally designed for what she wanted, but she had used an inferior pan because it was clean. And God may have gifted you. You may be designed for what He wants to use, but if you're not clean, He will not use you. And 48 times in the Bible, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And it's interesting, several years ago, my wife and I did a thorough study of the book of Leviticus. Now, for years, Leviticus was a book I just flew through, and I didn't understand all the offerings and the sacrifices, and so I just flew through it. But we decided we wanted to get a grip on the book of Leviticus, and so we studied it back in 1972. And when I came out of the book of Leviticus, I was tremendously blessed, because the key word in the book of Leviticus is the word holy. 71 times in that book of only 26 chapters. That's almost three times a chapter. The word holy is used. God wanted to communicate that He was holy. Now, if you take the root of the word holy and other words like sanctified, sanctuary, and you take all the words in the book of Leviticus that have the root of the word holy, it's 131 times. You say, well, now what's the significance of that, Jim? Well, let me just say that three things about that. One is that the book of Leviticus was given to Israel to teach them how to worship. And what God is saying to us is that we cannot come into His presence and worship Him if we're not agreeing with His standards for holiness. And holiness is simply that I love what God loves and I hate what God hates. And I don't want to be found fighting against God. That I love what God hates and I hate what God loves. And in the book of Job, when Satan was talking with Job, or when Satan was talking with God, God said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been roaming throughout the earth." And God said to him, "Have you beheld my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth." Out of all the people in the world that God could have mentioned, and he knew everybody, there was one man he wanted to talk about, and he said, "Have you seen Job?" He said, "There's two things about Job. He is one who fears God. He trusts and reverences God, and he hates evil." And so God is teaching us in the book of Leviticus that if we want to worship him, we must reverence him. We must hate evil. Now, the second significant thing about the book of Leviticus and the number of times the word holy is used is that 311 times in that little book of 26 chapters, God's name, his covenant name, Jehovah, it's spelled with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see that in the Bible, it's the name, the covenant name of Yahweh, Jehovah. It was so holy that the Jews would not even utter that word with their mouth. They disguised it with vowel markings, and they called him another name, but they would not use the name Jehovah. That's why in the book of John, when Jesus said, "I am that I am," when he used that word, "I am," he said, "Yahweh." He's saying, "I am Yahweh." And they picked up stones to stone him because he had blasphemed. Outwardly, they were very religious, but inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones and hypocrisy and iniquity. But they wouldn't dare speak that holy name of God. Well, in the book of Leviticus, 311 times, God's covenant name is used. And I think what he's trying to say is, if you want me to be your God, if you want me to be your Lord, you've got to agree with my standards of holiness. Also, I discovered that there are more direct words from the mouth of God, more quotes from the mouth of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. And I think the significance of that is God says, if you will be holy as I am holy, I will speak to you. I will guide you. I will lead you. I will fellowship with you. Now, this morning, I'm going to approach this subject from the book of Genesis. Because four times in the lives of Jacob, Esau, Joseph, there are four incidences where God's holiness is dealt with, and I want us to learn the principles. Because I think they teach us how we can be holy. How we can be a clean vessel for God. How we can love what God loves and hate what God hates. Now let's look first of all at chapter 25 of Genesis. Abraham has died in the early part of chapter 25. And Rebekah was barren. Isaac prayed for her. God opened her womb. She conceived. She had an unusual amount of child movement within her womb, so much so that she went and prayed about it. And by the way, when you run into something unusual, it's nothing unusual for a woman to have child movement at a certain stage of pregnancy. The child begins to move. That's very common. But there was an unusual amount of movement within that womb. And so Rebekah went and prayed about it, and God said, "Two nations are within you. And two people shall be separated from your body. And one of them shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger." And sure enough, when the first one of the twins was born, it was Esau. And the second baby came out just immediately afterwards. And the second baby had hold of the heel of the first baby. And so they named the first child Esau. And they named the second one Jacob, which meant supplanter, ambitious, able to grasp what somebody else has. And so the boys grew up, and it says in verse 27 that when they grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Isn't it amazing in God's sovereignty how two children born at the same time can be so different? God designs us, each one, uniquely in our personality and our temperament. And it says that Isaac was 60 years old. Now, verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. By the way, that was probably very unwise. A lot of problems that young people have today is because of the lack of wisdom in the way the parents handled them as children. Anytime a kid begins to feel that he is preferred or rejected on the basis of his temperament, his personality, things about himself, there is bred a very deep insecurity that often will come out in bizarre behavior later in life. And even though Isaac was in the covenant line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he was probably, and his wife were very unwise in the way they handled the boys, but they took sides. And it says, and when Jacob, verse 29, had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Parenthesis, therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, well now, Esau, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, you say, well, good night, Jim. What's that got to do with holiness? Well, it's the interpretation of this passage that gives meaning to it in the New Testament, because the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, verses 14 through 16 and 17, 14 through 17, he says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification. That's cleanliness of life, without which no man shall see the Lord. When I'm walking this earth, if I don't stay clean, I can't see God. I can't fellowship with Him in my daily life. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about day-to-day fellowship with God. And He says, without sanctification, no man will see the Lord. See to it then, and He says that three things happen. One is that you don't fail to appropriate the grace of God. Esau, you know, I remember my kids coming in from school. And we were going to have dinner at 5 o'clock, and they came in about 4:30, and Rodney would say, Mom, I'm about to starve to death. And Mother says, Jerry says, well, we'll have dinner, honey, in about 30 minutes. All right, just go ahead and wait. But Mom, I'm starving to death. I got to have a snack. And Jerry says, but honey, you'll ruin your supper. Oh, I'm about to die. You know, have you ever said that? Have you ever thought, man, I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat? I remember one time getting on a train in Norfolk, Virginia. In fact, I just heard that Dawson Trotman was drowned, and I was going to his funeral. And I got on the train in Norfolk, Virginia, and I forgot to take any cash. And I thought I could cash a check on the, you know, I just forgot I had taken cash. And I got on that train for a two-day train ride, and I had no cash. And I sat there and I thought, well, it'd be interesting to see how the Lord provides my food. And I went almost 2 days, the first time in my life I'd ever fasted. It wasn't voluntary. But I thought I was going to die on that train before I finally got to St. Louis and got off and got a guy to cash a check so I could get some food the next afternoon. But you know, Esau came in from the field, and he couldn't appropriate the grace of God to wait and be patient. He failed to appropriate the grace that's always there to help us do the right thing. But he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. You know, I can get out on the highway, and the sign can say, slow down, 30 miles an hour, curve ahead. And if I ignore that sign, I get to a certain point, and my car begins to go out of control in a skid, and I can say, oh, I'm sorry, I wish I had obeyed that. But it's too late. The damage is done. Now, I have to live with the consequences of that. And Jacob here, for one meal, sold his birthright. Now you say, well, what's the significance of that, Jim? Well, let me explain what I understand to be the birthright. The oldest child in a family was given the birthright. You discover earlier, back in chapter 25, that of all the children of Abraham, Isaac inherited almost everything that Abraham had. The others got gifts, but Isaac got the inheritance. And so the birthright meant that you got most of the wealth. It meant that you had the right, after the father died, to lead the family. You were the leader. And then thirdly, it was a place of respect and honor. You were honored. You were the head. And when Esau sold his birthright for a single meal, he gave up future riches, he gave up the right to be the leader in the family, and thirdly, he gave up the right to be respected and honored. And the writer of Hebrews says that when a person is immoral, they sell their birthright. Now, let me explain this. That physically, the first child in a Hebrew family got the birthright. But we as Christians get the birthright when we're born of God, but it begins to really be given to us when we begin to assume Christian leadership. A person can sin, they can violate God's laws of holiness and morality before they become a Christian, and they can live through it. A person may commit some sins in their early life, their Christian life, when they don't know that much about it. There's an ignorance, there's a lack of knowledge and perspective, and they can pull out of that tailspin and later go on to great usefulness. But when a man begins to assume a place of Christian leadership, or a woman, and they have the respect and honor, then if they go out and commit some folly and violate God's holiness, there's a sense in which their birthright is never again theirs. They lose the respect of people. And it's a very serious thing. We need to tremble at God's holiness. I understand one time at a conference that a fellow was talking, and he just said, well, he told about how he had fallen into sin, but, you know, it's kind of like it's one of the boys, it's just one of the things that happens, but God will forgive. Oh, listen, I want to repudiate that doctrine. A person who has truly repented of sin doesn't go around saying, well, you know, it's just one of the boys, it's what happens. David said, oh, God, forgive me. And so, we have the power to be holy when we value our birthright. In other words, when we value the privilege of being a Christian leader, the privilege to inherit God's blessing and to be respected and honored. But Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, as dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary, the pharmacist, to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. I know today the stories of many, many Christian people who have
sold their right. They have given away the privilege of having powerful leadership and a good testimony simply because they shrugged their shoulders and just despised their birthright. They'd rather have momentary pleasure, just a few moments of momentary pleasure, and then just ruin their reputation. And the whole Scripture teaches us that we should not do that. We need a baptism of clear seeing. You see, sex and morality, when it comes to sex in life, sex is a tremendous blessing from God if it's used in God's way. In fact, it's disobedience for a couple when they're married to not be having physical relations. It's God's idea. It's God ordained. But what is God's blessing one day is sin in God's sight another day before God has said, okay, now it's a blessing in your life. And sexual relationships in marriage actually build up the two people. And they feel more and more of a self-image and more of a sense of value in God's sight. But it's just the opposite when sex is participated in before marriage. Because what you do then, you give away and you can't get it back. You're spending your capital before marriage. After marriage, you're investing it and it brings interest. And what Esau did was for one single meal, he sold his birthright. And I think God wants us to tremble at sin. And it's like a friend of mine down in the hometown that I grew up in, he used to wear cars out in about 30,000 miles, and I found out from my dad that he never changed the oil. He just didn't want to bother changing the oil, and he'd wear his car out. Well, I heard the other day about a man in New York City that drove a car 850,000 miles and only overhauled the motor twice and the transmission two or three times. But he was a taxi driver in New York City, and over a 17-year period of time, he drove the same car 850,000 miles. And someone said, how'd you do that? And he said, I changed the oil every week. And theoretically, if that oil is clean in a car, the parts will never wear out. I mean, they just go on and on, hundreds of thousands of miles, because there's no dirt in there. It's that dirt that wears out the parts, and then your motor goes out. And the same principle is true in the Christian life. If we keep dirt out of our crankcase, our lives have a power and a compression for God. Now, I'm going to come back in a minute because the question comes up, well, Jim, what if it's already too late? And I have an answer for that to give you hope and to give you a knowledge of what God can do in your life. But the first point I want to make this morning is that if we want to have power in our lives, to please God and to be holy, the first thing we need to do is realize what a tremendous blessing God has given us in the birthright. To be a leader and to have respect and honor, a good testimony. Proverbs 22:1 says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, in chapter 35 of Genesis, you have the second incident of holiness. Jacob has run away from home to get away from Esau because he not only stole Esau's birthright, but his blessing. And so he runs away and he's gone for 20 years. He has 13 children. Well, at this particular time he had 12. He had 11 boys and one girl. And they came back into the land and they got very sloppy in the way they lived. They had some foreign gods that they were kind of hiding in their tents. And Dinah and the women were apparently wearing all kinds of seductive clothing or earrings that were of a nature that they were trying to attract members of the opposite sex. That was the purpose. And so, lo and behold, Dinah one day goes into this village where these pagans are, and one of these fellas forces her and rapes her. And some very serious things take place. The brothers, Simeon and Levi, are so angered that after a certain process, they go into the village and they kill every male in the village. And Jacob is just shocked. His family is out of control. His daughter is being abused. His sons are going around killing people. And Jacob is just shattered. And in chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, Jacob, go up to Bethel." Now, Bethel was the place of worship. The name means the house of God. "And live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So all the family gave to Jacob all of their foreign gods which they had made, the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak. By the way, girls, if you're wearing earrings, don't get shook. It's the purpose for which you wear the earrings. I just bought my daughter a pair of earrings the other day. But there was some significance in that culture at that time. Apparently, there was something about those earrings at that time that Jacob did not feel would bring about the blessing of God. And it just could have been that Dinah just strutted into that little village and thought, "I kind of like the attention of these guys around here." And those things dangling around, and that guy took her. And Jacob then took these foreign gods and these earrings, and he went and he buried them under the oak, which was near Shechem. And get this, as soon as he had buried those foreign gods, it says that as they journeyed, there was a great terror, the terror of God upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Boy, I just wrote in the margin of my Bible here, the power of holiness. That when you cleanse sin out of your life, the hidden sins in your life, the power of God is upon you to keep you and protect you from any kind of evil and harm. And we have the power to be holy when we put away hidden sins and stumbling blocks. And it's interesting that very seldom does some big sin come in our lives if we have not been entertaining the thoughts in our hearts. It's when what we've been thinking about, when predominant thought and present opportunity meet, you inevitably have action. And if a person will just day by day keep short accounts with God, it's not what you do when you're in front of your friends, but it's what you do when you're alone that indicates whether or not you're trembling at the holiness of God. If in my own private life I am ruthless with sin, I confess my sins, I confess evil thoughts, I repudiate those things, then whenever opportunity comes, there's something I have been programmed. I'm walking through life and a temptation comes and I say, "No. No. God help me. No. Lord, forgive me for that thought. God help me." You see, what you're doing is you're programming the computer. And then someday when all of a sudden the trap is laid and just you're just overwhelmed with temptation, when the normal person would just fall right on into it, all of a sudden what happens is the Holy Spirit just takes over autopilot and you run. Because you've programmed yourself to say, "No, no, no, no." And then when the big opportunity comes, you say no and you get out of there. But if all of along, day by day, you thought, "Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah." And nobody knows. You're carrying your big Bible around and, you know, and you're going to church and you're singing the hymns, but you're heeding in your heart and your mind and you're saying, "Yes, yes, yes." Then when that opportunity comes, you will say yes. And David said an interesting principle in Isaiah 51:6. He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth, in the inward part. And then someday in the hidden part, when that trap is laid for you, you will be made to know wisdom. So the secret is Proverbs 4:23, that says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You need never worry about the big temptation if in the little ones, day by day, in your thoughts, you keep your heart with all diligence. And there's a beautiful example of that back in chapter 20. You remember yesterday we mentioned that Abimelech was about to take Sarah. Abraham had said, "She's my sister," and he was going to take her as his wife. And when God came to him in a dream and said, "Brother, you're a dead man." And he said, "But God..." And he said, "I did it out of the integrity of my heart." And notice that God said to him in verse 6, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And also I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her." God didn't let him touch her. Why? Because his heart was right. There is the most powerful illustration in the scripture that I know. It's an illustration that if you keep your heart right day by day, God won't let you fall into sin. And we need to put away the hidden sins, the foreign gods, and keep short accounts with God on a day-by-day basis. I remember one day I was in a Christian retreat center, and I was looking for a dictionary. The lady of the house said, "Well, we only have one, and the high school boy upstairs has borrowed it, but he's away at school today. He's boarding here. He's from out in the country, and his parents have sent him here to a special school. And he has the dictionary up in his room." And she said, "I'll give you permission to go to his room and get it." And I went up there, and I knocked on the door, and sure enough, he wasn't there. So I went in, looked around for the dictionary, and I saw a Bible. And I thought, now, isn't that terrific? A high school boy comes away to the big city, and he brings his Bible with him. Man, that's very unusual. I'd like to meet this guy. I'll recruit him, you know, and I'll train him. And I remember, you know, those thoughts come to you. Man, here's a live one. But when I got over closer to the Bible, I noticed dust all over it. In fact, I just took my finger and ran it across. And it was just a trench right through the Bible. And then I thought, well, you know, high school kid, his mother probably put it in his suitcase and made him promise he'd put it on the table, and she thought it'd be a rabbit's foot to keep him out of trouble. I thought, well, that's kind of typical of most high school students. And so I didn't pay attention to that, and I started looking for the dictionary, and I saw it over under a stack of papers and magazines. And so I just reached over to take the daily newspapers and magazines off of the dictionary so I could get it, and I couldn't get them all in one hand, so I just peeled off a layer. And right there, hidden in the stack of those magazines, was a pornographic magazine. And I looked at that magazine, and back to the dust on the Bible. And back to the magazine, and back to the dust on the Bible. And I thought, I see. Sin, God's Word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's Word. And if there are hidden gods in our lives, the desire for God's Word will not be there. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the day will come when we lose that appetite, and then we're defenseless against sin. So when Jacob, though, had them put away their sins and their gods, there was the terror of God upon them. God's power came upon them to deliver them. Now notice in chapter 39, the brothers they've settled down, they've become very jealous of Joseph, and here again, Jacob made the same mistake his father made, because he had a favorite, and he gave a special coat of many colors to Joseph, and the brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery into Egypt, and for 13 years, he was down there running into all kinds of problems. But he's one of these guys that has the blessing of God on his life, and everything he touches turns to gold, and the devil can come in and knock him down, but he gets right back up and prospers. He gets down there. He's accused of trying to rape his employer's wife. He is thrown into prison, and there he's forgotten, just left there to rot. It just seems like he's not only sold, but then he's falsely accused, he's forgotten. By the way, there's some good lessons for us to learn that every Christian who's going to be something for God may run into those problems. Somebody may do you in, trying to sell you off. They may falsely accuse you. They'll forget you. But those are all part of God's training program. And so Joseph gets down there, and he's in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife is really a case. And she likes this young guy. Her own relationship with her husband is apparently on the rocks. And so she comes to him, and in chapter 39, it says that verse 7, it came about these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and then she gives him an invitation, and he refuses, and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. Therefore, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you. The only thing in this house my master has withheld from me is you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And it came about that day after day she pled with Joseph, that he did not listen to her. And it happened one day that he went into the house, and she grabbed him by the clothing, and he left his garment in her hand and fled. And then she got so angry, she told her husband, "He tried to rape me," and he got thrown into prison for it. But you know, there's an interesting thing here. The principle of Joseph's ability to be holy in his life was because he had a reverence for God and a respect for the rights of others. You see, Joseph could have thought, "Here's my opportunity to be the big man. I mean, I am more attractive to his wife than he is." And it could have really fed his pride. But he said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He had a reverence for the holiness of God, and he also realized that he had absolutely no right to that woman. She belonged to someone else. And you see, let me tell you something, girls. I had an African girl over in Kenya tell my wife one day that a guy, her boyfriend, came to her room and said, "Now listen, if you really love me, and I really love you, you'll go to bed with me." And she said to him, she had her head on right. She said, "That's not love, that's lust. Because if you really love me, you'd care what happens to me, and you would know that if I do that now, it'll take away from me, not give to me." And love always does that which is best for the other person. And the head psychiatrist at Harvard University says that most of the students come into his office, They're emotional wrecks, and the problem is they have sold themselves out. They may have given away, but they have given themselves away. And Joseph just realized that he had absolutely no right to take what belonged to another person. And when we respect the rights of others, this is one of the reasons why I think that necking and a lot of physical, in any physical contact with a girl or a boy, before you are fairly, fairly confident that that's the one that's going to be your mate, that you could be guilty of defrauding. Because let me ask you this. Do you want to marry a girl that everybody in town or several have pawed around on her? Or girls, do you want to marry a guy that's gone around kissing several of the girls on campus and just helping themselves to her body? No. And most of the people who get married, when they're interviewed, they said, do you want to marry somebody who's kept themselves for you? And they say, yes. Most people say, yes, I do. But then they go around doing to other people's future wives and husbands what they don't want for themselves. And Matthew 7:12 says, "Whatsoever things you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them.
for this is the law and the prophets. But then let me show you something that's an encouragement. Well, let me give you a background. You want to see it? Take this overhead off and just, or the thing just a minute, but I want to give you the background before I give you the principle. And I want to say this, I want to try to say it in as few words as possible, because I could take a whole message on this. And when I studied Genesis 5 years ago, I got so excited about this principle that I jumped up and down with joy. I shared it with everybody I could share it with. And over the years, it's been a tremendous blessing. But I want to tell you about the grace of God and what He can do if you already have done something you wished you had not. But in the book of Genesis, in chapter 37, verse 26, when Joseph had been thrown into the pit and the brothers wanted to kill him, Reuben said, no, let's throw him into the pit. And Reuben was going to try to retrieve him later and return him to the father. Now, Reuben was the oldest and should have had the birthright. But the four oldest sons of Jacob were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And so they were going to kill this boy, and they threw him into the pit, Joseph into the pit. And in verse 26 it said, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Here was this caravan coming through, and they thought, man, why kill him? Let's get some money from it. Now, that is pure commercialism, and with your own family, it is dastardly. I mean, what could be lower than selling one of your own family members into slavery? Now, there is a rascal. And let me tell you what happened. When you begin to despise the lives of others and you don't care how you treat them, all you want to do is use them to help you. The very next step is moral sin. When you begin to look on people as stepping stones to your own prosperity, the very next chapter in your life is moral sin. And in the very next chapter, Judah is married, his wife dies. And it's a long story, but the essence of it is he commits incest. He thinks that his daughter-in-law, who has disguised herself, is a prostitute, and he goes into her, and she gets pregnant, and she has twins. And later on, someone comes and tells Judah that your sister, your daughter-in-law, is pregnant. She's played the harlot. And he says, well, stone her. Let's kill her. And the man also that is involved in this. And she had, when she had had relations with him, she took his ring and his staff, and then later never came back. And she produced these and says, I'm pregnant by this man. And Judah had twins by his daughter-in-law. That's incest. Now you say, good night. That guy is some scoundrel. Well, when you come to the end of the book of Genesis, to chapter 49, Jacob is pronouncing a blessing upon all of the sons of all of his sons. And out of all the sons, listen what he says about Judah in verse 8, 49:8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp for the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter, that is, the birthright, the leadership, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes through your lineage, Judah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples,
and so forth, and send his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine. His teeth are white with milk. And out of all the blessings that Jacob provides and gives to all of his sons, Judah's blessing is like Mount Everest. Judah, through your lineage, the Messiah will come into the world. You say, good night. Now, wait a minute. I must have missed some chapters in there. What in the world happened? How did Judah, with that scoundrel of beginning and those sins in his life, how did he get that birthright in the end? And let me tell you what happened. It was a very simple thing, but it was very profound, and the principle is very important here. That back in chapter 43, there was a famine in the land. The brothers went down. They didn't realize it was Joseph down there who was now the prime minister of all of Egypt. He disguised himself. They bought some food. But Joseph begins to torment them, and he says to them that he wants the younger brother, Benjamin, who's also a favorite of the son, to come down, and he keeps one of the brothers and says, I won't let him go until you bring that younger brother back down here. And Joseph is just having a fantastic time taunting them and tormenting them psychologically and mentally. And they go back home, and when Jacob hears that they're not going to get any more food until they bring Benjamin down, he says, well, I'm not sending Benjamin. My son Joseph, I have lost him. He thought Joseph had been torn up by animals because the brothers only brought back a blood-stained garment, that coat of many colors. And so for those 13 years, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. And now the thought of losing his only other son by his favorite wife, Rachel, he's not about to let Benjamin go down. But notice in chapter 43, that Judah came and spoke. 43:3, Judah spoke to Jacob and said, the man has solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? And they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. And get this, gang. He said to his father, I myself will be surety for him, and you may hold me responsible for him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For the first time in Judah's life, he was looking out for somebody besides himself. He was concerned about what this father's feelings were. He was willing to be second to Benjamin. He'd wanted to be the big cheese back with Joseph, and he got in moral trouble. But something in the sovereignty of God happened in Judah's life, and he said, I'm willing to take the blame on me forever. And gang, here's what happened. Reuben had promised the same thing back a chapter earlier, but Reuben never followed through. He had said, if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. Well, what grandfather wants to kill his two sons? His grandsons. So Reuben was just saying the right things. But Judah was saying, I personally will take the responsibility. And when they get down there, Joseph still is disguised to them. And Joseph, once he sees Benjamin, he tells the rest of them, now you go on home, I'm going to keep Benjamin. That's a long story, and if you want to read it, it's exciting. But in chapter 44, verse 18, here Judah is panicking. Joseph is going to keep Benjamin in captivity and tells the rest of them to get on out of there and go back home. And so Judah comes to Joseph. He still does not realize that he's his brother disguised and he's the prime minister of Egypt. Little did Judah know that Joseph would have been the prime minister of Egypt. He thought that somewhere out in the tule bushes of Egypt there somewhere, that Joseph was still a slave. And so here he is talking. He does not realize that this prime minister of Egypt, who is controller of all of Egypt, is his brother standing in front of him. And Judah approaches him and says, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me.' And I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you shall bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since my father's life is bound up in the child's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to the grave in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the shame before my father forever.'" Now get this, gang. Verse 33. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Judah's spirit was broken. He was willing to be a slave voluntarily, like he had sold Joseph into slavery. But for the first time in his life, he was thinking about somebody else besides himself. And he was willing, because of the sinfulness of his own life, but because God had given him a repentant spirit, he was willing to be a servant to everybody else in order to not hurt his father. And we have the power to be holy when we humble ourselves to serve others. And I want to say that that is the reason, one of the reasons from a human point of view, of why God gave the birthright to Judah. Was because when he had sinned, you see, when you sin, when you violate God's law, and you go and take that which belongs to another, what you do is you set yourself in the center of the universe. And oftentimes, people who have been immoral and have not repented thoroughly just talk incessantly. They're always trying to get the center of the stage in conversation. They're very sensitive about how other people feel about them. And it can just go on as a lifetime pattern. And the main reason is because there has not been thorough repentance and a willingness to put themselves under somebody else instead of always dominating and subduing somebody else. You see, one of the main problems in violating God's holiness is a pride that I want to conquer. I want to show that I can get whatever I want. But when I'm willing to be a servant to everyone else, I get down so low that the devil can't get to me, and God can bless me at the foot of the cross. And I just want to say this morning that one of the dearest friends I have on the face of the earth is a man who was the father of one of my high school classmates. And 1 year, my father would be the Sunday school superintendent, and his father would be the chairman of the board of deacons. Then next year, they'd reverse roles. And this man was sort of the leader in our church. And after his son and I went off to college, one day the guy just went berserk and left his wife and went off to another state and started living with a woman. And years later, the man came back to the Lord, and I did not know until my father died about this story. But apparently one Sunday, my father got up with another man or two and drove 8 hours over into another state, knocked on the door where he was living with this woman, and asked him if he'd come out to the car and talk. And with tears, my father said, let's call him Bill, said, Bill, please come back to the Lord. We'll forgive you. God will forgive you. And he was so touched that he went back in the house, and a few days later he told the woman he was through. He came back home, and one Wednesday night the church was there meeting for prayer meeting, and everyone's mouth fell open as this man walked in and walked right down in front of the whole congregation and said, I have sinned against God and against you. And he said, I'm no longer worthy to be a member of this congregation, but I need your support. I need your fellowship. If I could just sit on the back row, I'm not qualified to be a leader in this church anymore. I've given that up. But if I could just sit on the back row and be warmed by your fellowship, I need you. And there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Everyone was weeping, and they went up and hugged him. And today, every time I go through that town, I stop at his house, and he's like a father to me. And this man has gone low. But when he came back humbly like the prodigal son and said, I am no longer worthy. He was willing to humble himself and to be a servant. And God has put his hand of blessing on that man's head. So, we have the power to be holy when we value our birthright, when we put away hidden sins and stumbling blocks, when we reverence God and respect the rights of others, and when we humble ourselves to be willing to be a servant to others, not dominate them. Well, let's pray. Lord, this morning I just want to lead us all in a prayer of praise to you for the tremendous, exciting truths that are in your word. Lord, it's just like rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts when you speak to us and when you show us your truth. And this morning we belong to you. We are weak. We're vulnerable. There's many things in our lives we regret. We wish we had portions of our lives to live over. But Lord, we thank you that this day can be the beginning of the rest of our lives, and we pray that we'll humble ourselves and that we'll tremble before you, we'll respect your word, and Lord, that we will, Lord, just greatly value the opportunities you've given us. And Father, I just ask for cleansing and forgiveness for all of us in this room. Forgive us for all past sins. And from this day forward, help us to go forth with your hand of blessing upon us. Let the power and blessing of God be upon us in such a way that everyone knows you have forgiven and you have blessed. And help us, God, to foresee evil and hide ourselves. Help us to never flirt with sin or even the beginnings of it, either in mind or action. In Jesus' name, amen.